We are this morning looking at one of the favorite portions of many people, Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 28 and reading to the end of the chapter. Listen to God's holy word. And I've got on chapter 9 here, I need to turn my page back. Romans 8, starting with 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank and we praise you for this, your word, and we ask, O Lord, your blessing upon it as we look into, as we ponder it, as we think on it. We ask that you would indeed reveal your word, your truth to us, and the application for our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was just one of those days. He woke up in the morning, and before he got out of bed, there was a disagreement between him and his wife. Disagreement was putting it mildly. He got into the car and he went to work and he found that the day's word was conflict. He had conflict with his boss. He had conflict with his coworkers. He had conflict with the customers. He was glad when that day was finally over and he could get in his car and head home. But as he was doing so, he was in an accident. It wasn't a major accident, just a fender bender. But the thing was that the guy who caused the accident blamed him for it. And again, he faced conflict. As he got home and opened the door, he could just kind of feel, finally. And as he opened the door, he heard that his children were fighting. And he was called upon to settle the dispute. It was just one of those days. Jim is a Christian. Does his faith have anything to do with how he views this day of conflict? Should it? Romans 8 tells us that it should. The conflict talked about in Romans 8 is far worse than Jim's conflict on that particular day. For Paul speaks of enduring tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. Well, the normal day for the Christian in Rome didn't entail all of those things. It certainly is true that they faced the reality of the possibility, at least every day, of some form of persecution. It was never far away. And what greater form of conflict can you think of than persecution? Paul writes to encourage the Christians. His encouragement, however, is not a kind of encouragement we hear in the world that says, cheer up, things will get better. Rather, his encouragement to the Christians at Rome concerns itself with theological truths that they needed to remember. in order that they might face conflict in the power of their faith. Paul entwines two central beliefs together to prepare the believers to face conflict. The first doctrine is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Verse 29, we read that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We find that word again in this portion as well. God predestined all things. That is, all things that come to us have been predetermined by God. Put it another way, God is in control. He is bringing to our lives what he wants to have in our lives. God's sovereignty is also spoken of really throughout this whole portion, but in verse 39, that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. There is nothing so powerful that can prevent God from accomplishing his purpose. God is sovereign Lord of all things. Nothing happens that is outside God's eternal plan. Now, having said that, we are not denying the reality that evil is real within the world in which we live. This week I heard the report that the young lady about to give birth to a child in Saudi Arabia was set free and is in a safe house until she's able to get out of the country. And we say, praise God for that. Many prayers went up for her. But imagine this 27-year-old woman during the ordeal. She was born a Christian, married to an American, about ready to give birth, and had the threat of death over her head when she gave birth, all because she lived in a Muslim country. During her ordeal, did she say, all things work together for good? Was that her confession, her immediate response as she was going through that? I don't know, but that would speak of a tremendous faith, would it not? But the thing is, of course, that we really know as we live in this world that every story like this story that caught attention to the Western press, and they got a hold of it and brought pressures upon Saudi Arabia, and she has been delivered. Every time there's one story like that, we wonder how many stories there are that don't end that way, but rather end in the death of that believer. Do we say, God is in control, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose? We need to understand the difference between God's holy will and his sovereign will or sovereign plan. We find God's holy will very clearly recorded in the Bible. That is his holy will. His holy will entails no evil. We pray it in relationship to the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, there is no evil that is going on. We pray that that would be the case on earth, that there would be no evil. We pray that prayer when we pray at election time. Sometimes I hear people stumbling over how to pray at election time because they know there's God's sovereign will is going to occur, and how do we pray for his holy will? Well, we should understand there's two different things there, and we pray for his holy will. We pray for righteousness. We pray that those who are righteous and upright and will make good decisions that will lead us in paths of righteousness, we pray that those people would be elected. It doesn't always happen. Sometimes God would have us to have people that aren't just because he's bringing his punishment upon us. But we don't pray for his sovereign will. We pray for his holy will to occur. That's our desire. That's what we pray for. That's what we long for. But at the same time that we have his holy will, we need to understand the reality of his sovereign will. We know God's sovereign will through the pages of history. Because whatever happens within this world is a part of his plan. He is sovereign over all things and control of all things, including evil. Indeed, he is sovereign over the coming of evil into our worlds. We don't fully comprehend the why of all of that. But whatsoever comes to pass is God's sovereign will. We see something of this in the life of Job. We see the bad things that happened to this man that God called righteous. Why did these bad things happen? Ultimately, because it was God's sovereign plan. It was not in accordance to God's holy will, for the bad things that happened were really bad things. God is grieved by Job's suffering because God is holy. Yet at the very same time, God is working through the evil things to bring about that which is good for Job. We see that in Job's confession at the end of the book. In Job 41, verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Job's better off at the end than he was at the beginning, because now he has come to a deeper relationship with his heavenly Father. And God has worked all things together for his good, even though many of those things were very bad in and of and by themselves. God is in control of all things. He is sovereign over evil and good. When evil happens, some may say Satan is in control. But we know that Satan is not stronger than God. Indeed, he must have the permission of God to act. In Job chapter 1, Satan had to ask God's permission before he could wreak havoc in Job's life. We acknowledge it. We are not dualists, but we acknowledge that God is the one who is sovereign over all things. In the New Testament, the disciples, as they are praying in Acts chapter 4, part of their prayer says this: they were doing only what God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place. And that's a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's God's sovereign plan, and yet they are doing that which is evil. And it's all in God's hands. In conflict, we are to remember that God is sovereign. The second doctrine that is woven together with the sovereignty of God in this portion is the belief that God loves his own people. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? God's love is so great that he did not spare his own son. It's the heart of the gospel. We acknowledge the reality that he put upon his son our sin, the guilt of our sin, and Jesus paid for that. Why did he do it? Because of the extent of his love for us that we do not understand. We cannot comprehend the fullness of the depth of that love. As Paul prays in Ephesians 3, he says that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We look at Christ, we understand the doctrine, we come to understand something of the love, but it surpasses our ability to comprehend it and take it all in. But for many people, the sovereignty and the love of God cannot stand together in a world filled with evil. Atheistic philosophers look at our world and say, if there is a God, he is the devil. They ask the question, how can one who is in control of our world, filled with pain and suffering and evil, be good and loving? What kind of love is that after all? And with that second question, they're asking a very important question. What kind of love is that? What kind of love is it that God truly has for us? Because you see, if we think of love as giving us the desires of our hearts and making our life easy, then we have a problem within the world in which we live. But if we understand that God's love is a restorative love, a love that would restore his image in us because that's who we were made to be, then we see his love in this world. We were created in the image of God. We were created to reflect His glory. Yet in the fall, in Adam and Eve, in their sin, and that which flowed from that into our lives, there is the reality that the image is twisted. It's distorted. It's defaced in us. It's not destroyed. It's still there, but it's been distorted. In Jesus Christ, we see the true image of the Father. We see the fullness of that image that is in Him. And so we look to Jesus to know what that image really looks like or should look like. With that background, Paul writes in Romans 8, 28 and 29, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." We must not separate those two verses, 28 and 29. God's love is seen in His forming the image of Jesus Christ in His people. It's a very important way of understanding what God's love is all about. Roger didn't get the job that he had worked so hard for. His Christian fans said to him, "All things work together for good for those who love the Lord. There will be a better job just around the corner." Maybe. But that's to miss the point of what the scripture portion says. The reality is that God is using this incident to mold Roger into the image of Jesus. It may be that He's humbling him. It may be that He's showing him the sinfulness of his heart. It may be that He is making Roger more dependent upon God. It may be some combination of all those things and many other things as well. Ultimately, God doesn't need to give us the answer of what He is doing, but He does tell us that He is doing it through all things. He's forming the image of Jesus in us. What can be more loving than that? See, God's love includes discipline and correction and training. In conflict, we are to remember that God is loving His children. Not in spite of the conflict, but through the conflict. Now let's pull those thoughts together. How is our faith in God's sovereign love supposed to work when we face conflict? When we remember God's sovereign love for us, we do not flee from conflict, but we receive it as a blessing from God to be used for His glory. Whenever Jesus tried to talk with His disciples about being crucified, they were resistant. Peter, on one occasion, tried to correct Jesus. "No, no, no, you're not going to go to the cross." Jesus responds to Peter in that incident by saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." You see, man thinks that death on the cross is totally bad and thus should be avoided at all costs. And Satan indeed takes those thoughts of man and cultivates them and builds them within us. That's what was happening in Peter's life. God knows, on the other hand, that death on the cross was necessary because of sin and the only way of saving His people. But when Jesus talks about His death on the cross, He invariably will follow that up by talking about the reality that those who follow Him must also die. The following verse, Matthew 16, 24, says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Again, man knows that death on the cross is a totally bad thing that should be avoided at all costs. And Satan nourishes man's thinking. But God knows that death on the cross is necessary because of sin and the only way for us to know His salvation. Dying to self and being made a new creature in Christ Jesus is the best thing that can ever happen to us. You believe that? If you say no, then you need to revisit the New Testament. If you say yes too quickly, then you need to look at your own heart. With my head, I believe dying to self is the best thing that could ever happen to me. But with my heart, with my whole being, I struggle with that idea. I want to be like Jesus until I think of his suffering and death. I want to be like Jesus as long as I can still hold on to certain things in my life. But when God brings conflict into my life, he is loving me. Because through the conflict, he is mortifying my flesh. Because through the conflict, he is forming the image of Christ in me. That's a part of the all things. We need to cultivate this attitude in times of ease and comfort so that we're ready for the reality of the problems, whatever form they come in, including conflict. That we see and we're prepared that he's continuing to work and produce his image in us in those times. My first pastor and I met a man who had gone through a severe depressions, clinical depression. He had also known great other trauma in his life, brokenness. He was a man who was very reflective. And he asked me one day as we were talking, he said, Do we grow spiritually? Do we grow better in hard times or in good times? I wasn't going to give him a quick answer because I knew he didn't want that. And so I sat back for a while and I thought about it and I pondered and then I said, you know, I think God knows that we need both. We need hard times, but we also need good times. We need times when there is testing and hardness and difficulty and problems, but we also need relief from those. And God lovingly measures those things out into our lives to form Christ in us. The unfortunate thing is oftentimes we take those good times that he blesses us with and we think that that means he's rewarding us because he's so pleased with everything in us rather than using that to be strengthened for the difficulties and the problems and allowing Christ to mold us and to make us through it all. We need to use all times for his glory and for the building of Christ's image in us. Let's return to the opening man I spoke of, Jim, who had one of those days. In the midst of his disagreement with his wife, does he say to himself, "This is for my good. This is God's hand of love. God is forming the image of his son in me." More likely, he's saying to himself, "Why did I marry such a stubborn woman?" If that is his heart's attitude, however, we have to ask the question, is faith simply lying dormant within? But imagine, as we think about Jim, that he has been to a Bible study the past week, and in that Bible study they looked at Romans chapter 8. And they talked about the meaning of that portion. And in the midst of his disagreement with his wife, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he is reminded of the reality that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. And the Holy Spirit continues to work upon him and he thinks, this is part of those all things. And he begins to lose the question, how can I win this argument? And he begins to ask the question, how can I be like Jesus in this conflict? I'm not suggesting for a moment that that's an easy thing, that that's something that automatically happens, that once we become a Christian or once we've gone through Romans 8, that automatically happens in every conflict. But I am saying that's the process that ought to be at work. portion that Jay read for us concerning Joseph this morning from the Old Testament. He had a kind of thinking about conflict that I don't know if it was automatic, but it was certainly an illustration of what we ought to do and deal with in conflict. His faith was at work within him. Because Joseph, you see, saw the reality that God was working these things for good, even though they meant them for evil. Faith is work. It's much easier to flee conflict than to live one's faith in the midst of conflict. It's much easier to deny conflict than to live one's faith in the midst of conflict. It's much easier to attack the one with whom you have conflict than to see God's sovereign and loving hand in it. You know, in the height of the greatest conflict that has ever occurred within this world, even Jesus struggled in his walk of faith. That was the greatest conflict. It was greater conflict than we ever have. It was a conflict between good and evil. It was an eternal conflict as he faced the reality of the cross. But both in the Garden of Gethsemane and before that in the wilderness, we see Jesus struggling with these things. And what he's really struggling with is the reality of bringing his faith, his belief that God is working all things together for good. He's working that out in his life. He didn't flee from the conflict. He could have. He didn't attack in the conflict. He could have destroyed the powers of evil. But rather, he sought to respond to conflict and to be obedient to the will of his Father in it. And he succeeded. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe in the loving sovereignty of God? Here and here. When you face conflict, does your life show forth your faith? I believe God has brought me in this to work. It's a part of the all things that are to work together for my good. He's creating. He's making me more like Jesus. How can I ask that question and say, oh, Lord, how would you form Jesus more fully in me in the midst of this conflict? How do I respond as Jesus would respond? Teach me, oh, Lord, those truths. The theological base and foundation that's so significant for all of life, but certainly is significant for facing conflict. God, the sovereign, the loving one, is working all things together for your good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are great and wonderful truths that give us peace of mind and peace of heart so often, as long as we don't look too carefully at our lives. When we do, we see that while we confess with our lips of faith, we oftentimes don't act like we believe it. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would continue to work these truths into our hearts and into our lives, that we might truly live as those, in the midst of all the problems and the difficulties and the conflicts of life, we might live as those who believe that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Apply it, O Lord, to our hearts and lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name.